We will look primarily this morning at verse 18 and following. But since we're wrapping up a series here, I'm going to go ahead and back up to verse 1 of Exodus 20 and read through the text for this morning. So Exodus chapter 20, reading from the English Standard Version, by the way. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. In verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we have a reverential fear as we approach the most important hour of the week where your word is proclaimed. As we hear your word, the God of creation, the covenant-keeping God of ancient Israel, the God of grace, manifest himself, the person and work of Jesus Christ, God our Savior, as you speak, Lord, we desire to hear and are humbled that you have chosen in your providence and your grace to reveal to us your will. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear today. Give us receptive hearts, because we confess to you our hearts are not receptive. So, Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts to receptive hearts, that we would receive your word, not as the words of men, but as it really is the word of God. And, Lord, I pray for a double portion of your grace today as you've chosen for me to be your mouthpiece. What a humbling responsibility that I am not capable of fulfilling. So grant me your grace and strengthen the feebleness of my humanity so that the Spirit of the living God might go forth from the proclamation of your word and transform the lives of people. For our good, Lord, and for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of the law. For the last dozen weeks, we have been here in Exodus 20. We spent two Lord's days preparing ourselves for the Ten Commandments, spent 2 weeks looking at some preparatory things that, so that we would properly understand the Ten Commandments as we came to them and how they are to be applied to our lives as believers, both as folks on this side of the cross and as believers, and how it ought to affect our society and all the rest. And so we spent a couple of weeks doing that. And then for the last 10 weeks, taking one Sunday for each one of the Ten Commandments. And as you've been walking, most of you have been walking along this road with me, we have recognized that one Sunday is not nearly enough to spend on each one of these commands. While reading them, just as a plain cursory reading, they seem pretty simple and straightforward. But as we dug a little deeper and compared Scripture with Scripture and consider the whole counsel of God, we saw that every command has two sides to it. The negative commands also imply positive commands. They also stand as heads of entire categories of sins that we are to avoid. It speaks about our actions as well as our attitudes. And if we have heard the Ten Commandments properly, we come to the end recognizing that we have failed at every point. So we began, I asked you to keep a record, not on a piece of paper, but keep a record, a scorecard, if you will, a grade, a report card, if you will, to see how well you're doing through the Ten Commandments. If you're honest, you recognize you've flagged everyone. Maybe not physically. Okay, I've never killed anybody. I've never taken the life out of a physical human being. However, we saw what Christ said as he exegetes the Scriptures, especially relating that command to the final command that we looked at last week, thou shalt not covet, recognizing that these commands are not only speaking to the externals of our behavior, but also the internal motivations of the heart, and we have failed every one. We even saw that the New Testament tells us if you break one command, you're guilty of them all. And really, even when we looked at some of the particularities of each one of these commands, saw that you couldn't really break one in isolation without breaking another one. For example, you can't steal something without first coveting it. And so you can't say, well, I've stolen, but I haven't coveted. Well, you've coveted, and that is what's brought you to the theft. And we saw especially the first one, if we steal, it's because we don't put God first in everything. We don't trust Him for providential care over us. And so we think that we have to take matters into our own hands, that God's law is not enough, that even though the God of the universe said, you shall not lie or bear false witness against your neighbor, we think we're smarter than God. because in my particular situation, you know, fudging the truth a little bit is the only way that I'm going to get out of trouble. And therefore, we set ourselves up on the throne of God Himself. And so now, as we've looked at all 10 of these laws, we come to the end. Not only the end of this series, but the end of the law itself. And that's where I've been aiming at the entire series and given hints along the way, some weeks more pronounced than others. But I pray today that we will see what the end of the law is without any equivocation whatsoever. And as we approach the law or hear the law, how are we to respond? Well, let's first look at how the people of God responded when they heard the law for the first time. As they stood around Mount Sinai, we pick up the text in verse 18. And by the way, just to give you sort of where we're going here, we see in verse 18 the reaction or the response of the people. Then we see in verse 19 a request that the people make to Moses. A few requests, actually. And then thirdly, we'll see the reassuring words that Moses passes along from God to the people. So that's sort of the big outline that we'll be following this morning as we follow along with the text. And then see how that drives us forward to the person and work of Christ. First, let's look at the reaction or the response of the people when the Word of God has been given in the form of these 10 words or these 10 commandments. Notice in verse 18, we read it just a moment ago. In verse 18, Moses writes, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off." If we turn back to chapter 19, we see that even before God gives the commands, that this thunder and smoke and trumpet blaring was already going on before God gives these 10 commandments. It was because God had come down to the mountain and His physical manifestation there, camping out on Mount Sinai, sent a great earthquake to the entire region. And there was smoke and there was thunder and there was loudness as God makes His physical manifestation known and His presence felt. Here, after we hear the recitation of the Ten Commandments, Moses reminds us of the physical scene that is going on. And so just so that we can kind of put ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, I want you to recognize that when Moses tells us all of that stuff is going on in chapter 19, and then when he gets to the end of chapter 20, he tells us again, it's not as if it stopped in chapter 19 and then it picked back up at the end of chapter 20. The plain implication is that this commotion is going on the entire time as the commandments are being given. And the people, in a proper response to the presence of God, a proper response to the voice of God, and especially a proper response to the giving of the law as they hear the law's thunder and see Mount Sinai's flame, they quake and tremble and distance themselves and put themselves far off. The ironic thing here is if we turn back to chapter 19 and previous to chapter 20, God tells Moses to form a perimeter around the mountain and tell people that they can't come any closer to this. You know, if he would have had yellow caution tape, I guess he could have maybe used that around the mountain. But instead he just said, here is where the people are supposed to stand and come no further. But once they heard the thunder, and once they saw the smoke, smelt the smoke, and heard the trumpet, and felt the quaking, They didn't have to be reminded. They backed off on their own. You know, just like you would see something, you know, flaming up or something, and you're going to want to back up a little bit. Nobody's going to have to tell you to back up. There is some danger, some obvious danger here. And so they begin to distance themselves from the manifestation of the Holy God. There's a reverence and respect, but also a fear and a terror. I'm going to say something bold here. If you have made it through this series on the Ten Commandments without any fear and trepidation and sense of danger when you line your life up to God's holy standard, if there's no fear, no intrepidation, no little bit sense of uneasiness there, you have not understood a word that God has given in His law. The people standing at the foot of Mount Sinai not only saw, but they heard and no doubt smelled and felt that there was imminent danger in this holy law. Whether or not they had come to the conclusion that they were undone and could not fulfill the law, I'm not quite sure how quickly that began to seep in. But definitely the presence, the physical presence of God, was a foreshadowing of just a small glimpse, as great as it was, just a small glimpse of the spiritual fear that would grip them when they came to understand God's holy demands on their life. And so, Moses recounts the story in verse 18. He says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." That's their physical reaction. Now let's listen to their verbal reaction. They actually ask Moses and make a request of him in verse 19, or a few requests, really. Notice in verse 19, they say, and they said to Moses, they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Let me pick up on that last part just to reemphasize what's already been stated out of verse 18, that these people were not only fearful that some shrapnels might fly off of Mount Sinai and get them in the hip. They actually believed that they were on the brink of death to hear the word of a holy God. And so there was great fear, and that fear drove them to ask for Moses, not God, but Moses, to speak to them. Now what's going on here? I think for us to understand a little bit, for those of you who have seen any of the TV shows that are very popular today, or have been for years, like Law and Order or CSI or Bones or some of those. How many of you have seen some of those shows? Pretty much everybody. At some point, and usually in the story, they'll bring a suspect in. They'll sit them down at a table. You know what I'm talking about, right? They sit them down at the table, and they start to interrogate them and start to bring out some evidence. And on occasion, the evidence is so condemning that the person realizes that they've been caught red-handed. A look of fear comes on their face, and what do they ask for? A lawyer. Exactly. A lawyer. I think I need a lawyer, right? That's what these people are doing. That's what the people of God on Mount Sinai are saying when they are confronted with the law. They recognize we have been caught red-handed. The law of God has been spelled out, and there is no escape. I think I need a lawyer. I don't want to have a personal relationship with this law. I don't want to have an intimate relationship with this lawgiver. I need somebody to stand between me and justice. You see. I think the folks standing at the foot of Mount Sinai understood the law of God much better and the presence of God much better than most people in our day. I can't tell you how many people will just cavalierly say that they want to have a personal, intimate, unmediated relationship with God. That sounds like good language, doesn't it? And it actually is. So don't throw tomatoes at me yet. However, well, not cavalier, not lackadaisical, not apathetic, not casual. But these folks recognized that it wasn't an intimate, personal relationship that they needed. They needed some distance. They needed to step back away from justice. And they needed someone to mediate between them and the law. Somebody to speak to them so that God's voice would be mediated through someone else. Someone that could understand what God was saying and understand their plight as well and stand in between these two. You see what they're asking? They're saying, Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. But don't let God speak directly to us or we will die. Ironically, and I hope this isn't just a side note here, these are the same people that grumbled and complained and criticized Moses all the way out of Egypt. But now, the Moses that they wanted to throw over the side, they needed. They needed someone to stand between them and God. They needed an advocate. They needed a lawyer. They needed a mediator. And so they requested that Moses would do just that. And they pledged their allegiance to his voice. They said, "You speak to us and we'll listen." They were beginning to get drawn into that relationship with God. They didn't want to cut it off. They didn't want to go running. They needed something, somehow, some way, to approach God. They were similar to Job. Remember the book of Job, how Job is wrestling with his plight in life. And he says, if I just had a mediator, if I just had someone to stand between me and God, I need a lawyer. So the children of Israel, in verse 19, ask for that mediator because they recognized that if confronted with the law, just plainly and boldly, it would crush them. It would crush them beneath the weight and they would not live. Look at verse 20. As they pledged their ears to Moses' words, Moses begins to speak to them. As a representative of God, as God's spokesman, as God's mouthpiece, as acting as that temporary, albeit temporary, mediator between God and man, he states, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Do you hear those words, those reassuring words? Do not fear. Where have we heard those words before? Actually, your mind might be jumping to several places of Scripture because, interestingly enough, This is the most prevalent command in all of Scripture. I asked some people not long ago, as a sort of a trivia question, what is the most prominent command in all of Scripture? This, do not fear, is by far the most prevalent, happening over 300 times, do not fear. In all sorts of situations, the one that popped into my mind most prominently is when the angels appear to the shepherds and also to Mary and Joseph for that matter, and they pronounce the coming of Christ. There's a fear. And the angel says, do not fear. Or even on the Mount of Transfiguration when God shows up and there is fear, the word comes, the calming word comes, the reassuring word comes, do not fear. But here's something interesting here. It doesn't simply say, do not fear, period. Oh, don't worry. There's no harm in this mountain. Don't worry. There's this smoke and thunder and lightning. Don't worry. It can't hurt you. That's not what he says, is it? I love this, the lines out of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. When Aslan, who is the lion, if you're familiar with the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the lion who is a figure and type of Christ, is seen there, and some of the kids are talking about Aslan, and they said, he's a lion. He's not a man. And he says, no, he's not a man. They say, is he safe? They say, oh no, he's not safe. He's good, but he's not safe. Folks, God is not safe. He is good, but he's not safe. There is a judgment that is coming that we see just foreshadowed here in the thunder and the lightning and the smoke. Where else do we see a scene such as this? I won't take the time to turn to it, but we can turn to the final book of the Bible. The book of Revelation, as the final judgment is unfolded and we hear lightning. I mean, we see lightning and we hear thunder and we smell smoke and there is trumpets blaring. God's final judgment is inevitable. And so Moses does not say, do not fear, because there is nothing to fear. He doesn't say there's nothing to fear but fear itself, whoever said that. He says, do not fear, and finishes the sentence like this. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Now that doesn't sound reassuring, does it? We've just acknowledged we failed the test, right? And so that in and of itself doesn't sound very comforting. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, how do we untangle this statement? Because he says, here, did you hear what he said? Just so you didn't miss it. He says, don't fear, because God has sent this law to test you so that you will fear God. Like, well, wait a minute. Don't fear so that I can fear? Yeah, basically that's what he's saying. I think part of the answer there is that he's speaking of two different kinds of fear. He's talking about a fear of judgment versus a reverential fear that he wants us to walk in. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I see here three things that are important about the law. And it really dovetails nicely into, I believe, it, if I'm not mistaken, the first sermon that we looked at in this series, either the first or the second. When we looked at three uses of the law, some of you that were here, do you remember those three uses of the law, how the law is used? First, in linear time, the law is used to restrain evil in society. The laws used to restrain evil in society. I mean, these are good laws. Society is going to get along better with these laws. If people didn't steal and lie and commit adultery and murder, we would be a better society, right? And so these laws are given to give pause to those who would break these laws. God gives us also a conscience in His common grace to restrain us somewhat. But that's not the only thing that these laws are used for. And so for those who fight to have these Ten Commandments posted in schools and in courtrooms and everything else, only have it partially right. These laws, yes, are designed to restrain evil. But much more important than that, they are to show us that we fail the test. That's what he says here, right? In verse 19. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. He wants you to see your life up against these commands. Why is that? Because he wants you to recognize that you cannot keep these laws yourself. Does he just want to discourage us? Does he just want us to throw in the towel and be apathetic? No, but he does want us to give up. Because when we recognize, the Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. When we recognize that we cannot fulfill the law, we run to the one who has fulfilled the law. There's only been one. God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. As we recognize that we failed the test, we look to the valedictorian, Jesus Christ. The one who is most honorable and victorious over all 10 of these commands. He fulfilled them perfectly. And so our failing the test drives us, just like our failing of a test in school or doing poorly on a quiz ought to drive us. Well, it does two things. Some people, it drives them out of school, right? They fail a test and they say, well, I can't do it. I'm going to drop out. Others, it drives them to study more. It drives them to the knowledge of the subject matter. Here, our failing the test drives us, the Apostle Paul says, to Christ, who is the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you. And then thirdly, we see the third use of the law. That you may not sin. That you may not sin. That third use of the law comes in once we have come to Christ. Once we've been justified. Once we recognize that we cannot fulfill the law of God on our own. We run to Christ in repentance and faith. Jesus forgives us of our sin. We are justified before Him. He imputes His righteousness to us. We're counted righteous in Christ. Then we can live a life of sanctification, putting off the shackles of sin. And so the law drives us to Christ, and then Christ gives us back the law by saying, here is how you can be conformed to My image. The law is then seen as not a damning rule, but a gift of grace. He says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Verse 21, the people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Here is Moses standing before the people as a mediator, or standing before the people and before God, walking into the darkness of the presence of God as a shadow of the perfect lawyer who is to come. Let me remind you of a few passages of Scripture that I've just implied here so far. We sort of see a foretaste of in Exodus 20. But so that you won't leave here without understanding the full end of the law, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to run through several passages of Scripture here as we begin to wrap this up. And so you can flip there if you would like. If you have nimble fingers, if not, you can just listen. But it's important to see these passages so we can understand the end of the law. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And so when ultimately we see a man standing before God and man, it's not Moses, but Jesus Christ. Moses is just a foreshadow, a type, if you will, an example of the perfect mediator, the perfect lawyer, the perfect advocate, the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The book of Hebrews makes this extremely explicit in chapter 3, verse 3, and elsewhere, by the way, but in chapter 3, verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews writes, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is seen as greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law, and makes explicit what we have implied thus far in the sermon this morning, that Jesus Christ is the only one that can stand between you and the law. Jesus is the only one that can quiet the law's loud thunder. He is the only one that can quench Mount Sinai's flame, as the hymn writer explained it. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Romans 8, verse 3 reads, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." See, as loud and as boisterous and as fearful and as strong as the law is, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains what the law could not do because it was weak in the flesh. What could the law not do? It could not make you perfect. The law, as strenuous as it is, cannot change your heart. It cannot transform you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It can only point you forward to Christ. And so for what the law could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh did. What the law could not do, Christ did. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly and then went to a different mountain, the Mount Calvary, and was lifted up and crucified and died. Not to take the penalty for His own sin, but to take the penalty of all who would believe in Him. For every time we break the commands of God, those breaches, those infractions are written on our account. And the only way to expunge that record is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ goes into the courtroom and pleads our case. And His argument does not go like this: "Hey, they tried their best. They did as good as they could. Yeah, they're all only human, by the way." No, instead, Jesus comes to the courtroom and He says their debt has already been paid in full by My finished work. Jesus Christ puts an end to the law. And just one more passage to make explicit that Jesus is the end of the law. These are not my words, the words of Scripture. Romans 10, verse 4. Romans 10, verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." Do you believe? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted Christ and Christ alone? If you're trusting in Christ and His finished work, then you can hear the words of Moses, hear the words of God, "Fear not." But if Jesus is not your lawyer, you need one. Hear the law plainly given. See that you have failed the test and run to Christ. Throw yourself at His mercy. Plead for His grace. His finished work is enough to quiet the law's thunder and to quench Mount Sinai's flame. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace.